Bibles, turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 1. We left off in verse 12. If you're visiting and don't have a Bible with you and you want to follow along, we encourage you to lift up your hands. You can, as the ushers are making their way up and down the aisles, if you need a Bible, just raise your hands. They'll get one to you. Now, in the beginning of this book, it's a little difficult to track with what Paul is actually saying to the Corinthians. It's a little choppy. It seems like not flowing. It seems like the language is, what is he expressing? Particularly when you come and we come with our needs and situations we're facing, and we need some encouragement from the Word of God, what is he saying in this passage? Essentially, this book, above all other books, I believe, in the New Testament, really show the heart of what it is to serve the Lord. The attacks that go with it, along with the tremendous blessings. The challenges within, the challenges without. Paul, in many respects, what you see in him is he's being squeezed. As Paul was personally squeezed, the sweetest juices come forth. And such great heart that you don't see coming forth from Paul in the other epistles as he's teaching them. Now you're getting a taste of his own personal experiences. And this epistle captures that heart. Due to the attack on him, he brings forth things that are a great encouragement to us that perhaps may be going through some afflictions and difficulties. So we leave off in verse 12. Up to this point, of course, he describes his experiences. We have the sentence of death upon ourselves that we shouldn't trust in ourselves. So he went through such difficulty in the mission field that it was almost like a sentence of death. They thought they were going to die. And yet it was also that they wouldn't trust in themselves, and that's a great lesson for us. But now he turns this into, well, let's talk about the situation I'm writing to you about. This is his second letter, after all. The first letter was filled with, well, challenges, rebukes. He dealt with them about their divisions. The people that were, you know, sectarian spirit, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, their sexual immorality, their taking each other to court, judging, the license of sin, letting this guy who'd taken his his father's wife as his own, just, I mean, bizarre sexual experiences that weren't even part of their culture. And they almost prided themselves on their tolerance and their openness to all kinds of new experiences, and Paul just let them have it. So they didn't take too well to that letter, and they were watching carefully in Paul to see, well, whether he would keep every detail of what he expressed about his own promises so that they'd have something to accuse him of if he failed. And so here he responds to that charge, but then turns it in a way that we can learn something from this, that essentially, as he's squeezed, the fragrance of Christ comes out. Let's take a look. Verse 12, he says, "For our boasting is this, the testimony of our conscience, that we conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity." By the way, simplicity means not duplicity. That is, instead of being double-minded, instead of having, you know, an ulterior motive, a person with that simple heart, in the sense that this word means, is that what you see is what you get. That what their words are, they really are. Indeed, there's no dissembling. There's no lying. There's no hypocrisy there. He says, "We conducted ourselves in the world in simplicity and godly sincerity, not with fleshly wisdom, but by the grace of God and more abundantly towards you. For we are not writing any other things to you than what you read or understand, and I trust you will understand even to the end, as also you have understood us in part, that we are your boast, as you also are ours in the day of the Lord Jesus." In other words, he's already setting the stage. Look, I know you guys have some issues with me, and I'm going to address those. But I just want you to know, my conscience is clear in this, and ultimately, if you knew my heart, that I'm looking just as much to be a part of your life as hopefully you want to be a part of my life. That's really what true ministry is. It's not about an organization that gets established and people get kind of, you know, caught in the midst of the organization sometimes and get the short end of the stick. Rather, it's really people. It's family. I really consider people that attend here, that call this place their home, as a part of our family here at Calvary. And I also include those who have been a part of us for some time and went out, because we're still brothers and sisters. And they've gone out into different places, different areas, getting involved in different Calvaries down all the way, seeding down to the south, all the way to Florida. And, you know, it's exciting to me when I see that. And there's also those that have been, well, there have been some chastening and some rebukes and some challenges that haven't set well and they've left for this or that. I still consider them family, and I know that one day the Lord is going to take care of all those details. And essentially, that's what Paul is saying here. So he establishes his conscience is clear. He invites them to observe. There aren't any inconsistencies there. And as he unfolds this portion, you see how God is faithful, how the Lord Jesus is certain, and particularly how the Holy Spirit is the guarantee. But ultimately, Paul is expressing some reasons why he didn't keep what he had originally said he was going to do in the last letter, that is, he was going to come visit them when he came to Macedonia. He intended to, he wanted to, he did not, and there's some reasons for that. So he's essentially answering that. He says, and this is the confidence, I intended to come to you before that you might have a second benefit. That is, it was a blessing we were there the first time. I was hoping to have a great blessing with you the next time I visited. But here's what happened. When Paul visited them and they had such great fellowship, then he later had to send them a real tough letter. Some of the people accused him of being, well, you know, you come in here with your love and everyone loves you and everything's nice, but then you're not here and you hit us with a real hard letter. So your personal presence is kind of like, you know, wishy-washy, but then you come on real strong. You're kind of afraid to deal with this like that in presence. So you're going to come with just a letter. And it's amazing. I'll tell you the thing that this leader, Paul, experienced in this is not unlike what any leader in the ministry experiences. Because there are people with those agendas. There are people with the heart and the mentality that they're just looking to build their reputation on the ruins of someone else. Most people are not like that. Most people would be very gracious and give people the benefit of the doubt, and even leaders that aren't going to be perfect. But there are those that will seek an opportunity, an advantage in someone else's stumbling. Now, they perceived him stumbling, and of course, they were just making it up. Later, he told them, look, you think that I'm coming in all this niceness when I'm there and present, and I'm just being tough when I send a letter? He says, let me tell you, the next time I come, we'll talk about that. And he kind of let them have it. But he says this, I want to come by way of a benefit, to pass by way of you to Macedonia, to come again from Macedonia to you, and to be helped by you on my way to Judea. So he'd already had the opportunity when he went to Ephesus, then to Troas, he was going to come to Macedonia, but he didn't. Now he's come back around and he wants to make that trip again. He says, therefore, when I was planning this, did I do it lightly? Or the things I plan, do I plan according to the flesh, that with me there should be yes and yes and no? But as God is faithful, our word to you was not yes and no. In other words, there wasn't duplicity there. There was simplicity. He says, for the Son of God, Jesus Christ, who was preached among you by us, by me, Silvanus and Timothy, was not yes and no, but in him was yes. For all the promises of God in him are yes, and in him amen, to the glory of God through us. Now, we just pondered that for a moment. One of the thrusts of this passage is essentially this. This is not about man that is in charge, that is going to make mistakes and people will get frustrated with the decisions of certain leaders. As the case is, it's a question of Paul's authority. That's the hot dispute in his personal vindication, which begins here and goes all the way through chapter 2, actually all the way through up till chapter 5. Then there's some applications for ministry here. But in this picture, he says this charge against him for being fickle-minded, if you will, that he said, yes, I'm going to do it, but then he didn't. That's the charge. He's being fickle-minded. Not a very serious charge, but something that Paul felt he needed to address because they used it to question his authority as apostle. And you know what? Today, and it's true all the time, there will be those that always look for an opportunity to challenge authority. With Paul, they do it. You know, the funny thing is, I think sometimes as I reflect in this ministry, the times when we've been greatly stretched, you know, and certain leaders have, you know, not done exactly what people would have expected them to do. Thankfully, you know, while they weren't here, but nonetheless, it still was a stain in the ministry of someone that had been with us for so long wasn't really what he pretended to be. And, you know, the funny thing is, and that was a major thing, here's a minor thing, and they're also, it's just that uncharitable spirit that essentially how a person handles someone's, well, in this case, the situation, if it's not handled just perfectly, there are people that will be ready to pounce on it. As soon as there's a hint of unhappiness among a certain group, it seems like there are those that are waiting to take advantage of that opportunity to question authority. For me as a leader, actually, it's very helpful as I look back. When we go through a real challenging time, when we went through years, you know, a number of years ago, financial crunches, you know, just with everything that was going on, we had a lot of plans, and, you know, and I talked to pastors around the country who were experiencing similar things, that resources dried up and the plans, the direction you had, we had to trim real back, way back. And we did. We had to make cuts. We had to do lots of things in those years. And I'd look at that. It was actually a very helpful thing because during that time, there were a lot of rumors flying around. People are questioning this and that. I remember being under the attack. And you know what? In many ways, with all of those things flying, it gave opportunity to see really the spirit of those who were true. And listen, this is the key, kept their eyes on the Lord Jesus. Kept their eyes on the Lord. Frankly, people are going to let you down somewhere along the line. Someone is not going to be what you hope they could be for you. At the same time, you know, and I've seen this in growing up as a Christian. You know, I watch leaders that I highly admire and respect, and they're not perfect. And I totally want to model my life after their faith and following the Lord, even though I know they're not going to be perfect and they will let me down. I know ultimately their heart, their desire, and the calling on their life is certain. So I can see from this example with Paul the Apostle. It's actually a helpful thing. Mouths open wide begin to reveal a lot of what's in the heart. And you always know, and you know where you stand when there is a test, when there is a challenge. People that are quick to accuse, you know, well, their hearts weren't with us to begin with then. There was something underlying. There was some bitterness. There was some frustration. It's kind of like when David had one of his closest associates, Ahithophel, his counselor, who was very, very close. I mean, he told him everything. And Ahithophel was there, gave him the counsel of the Lord. But when the push came to shove and there was a real question of possibly removing David and putting Absalom into place, David found out that this one who he thought was very loyal was not really loyal indeed. So the test upon David at that time, which really tested his heart, also revealed who in his kingdom was truly loyal to him being that king. Who really believed that God had called him. And it was very clear through that trial whose heart was right there. Same thing with Paul the Apostle. Through his not being able to come and visit, the rumor mill started. Oh, Paul, you know, he promised he's going to be here. Now he's not here. He's an apostle, right? I mean, what's going on with him? I don't think he's an apostle. No apostle would do that. Apostles are supposed to keep their word. And, you know, the rumor mill started. And, of course, they began to question Paul's authority in this. So he essentially says, you know what, I didn't take that plan lightly. But ultimately what he's saying is that God is the one that's on the throne. God is the one that, you know, is going to establish. He says, he who establishes us with you in Christ, verse 21, and has anointed us as God, who also sealed us and given us the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. I believe if believers understood the position they have in the Lord Jesus Christ, they would stop obsessing with, you know, the authority of man, but rather realize that nothing can happen to you but what God doesn't allow in your life for a good purpose. And if you're doing some things that are wrong, he's faithful to discipline you. And that's true for anyone who are truly his. If you're not his and you're getting away with it, well, you know, that's self-explanatory as well. I'd rather be his and be disciplined by him when I'm not fully obedient to him, then get away with everything because, well, maybe I'm not his. So ultimately, keeping your eyes on the Lord is so key here. And it's very, very helpful. See, if think about it. There are people that pounce at the opportunity of making someone look worse because, well, it's what's in their heart all along. I look at it this way. When evil does not have the upper hand, it'll sit quietly behind the scenes. It'll bide its time. When good is operating at peak performance and there's no reason for complaints or problems, you don't really know that there are those behind the scenes that are lurking and are really, their hearts are not right. Solomon in his kingdom, while he was following the Lord, there were enemies in place already, but they were silenced by the authority and the power of the Holy Spirit that was there. When Solomon began to, you know, stumble in some ways, those enemies then have opportunity to take advantage, and they showed their real colors, like Jeroboam and others who challenged his authority. So God even uses that. But Paul defends his apparent fickleness by showing in reality what seemed inconsistency was on the highest level of consistency, because ultimately it was God who was the one that was causing the direction. He says, I call God as a witness against my soul to spare you that I came no more to Corinth. In other words, that's why I didn't come. Not that we have dominion over you over your faith, but we're fellow workers for your joy, and by faith you stand. What essentially he's saying is this. The reason, guys, ultimately, that he's trying to tell them, I didn't come, was actually to spare you. And then he explains himself in the next chapter. He says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I made you sorrowful, who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? That is, you know, if I've come with this heaviness, and as it was, he was eagerly waiting to find out how they received his letter. It would be like if you sent a letter to some family member that you really had to get some things off your chest, that to set the record straight, to settle an issue, you would be very eager to know how they responded to the letter, because your heart would be like, oh, I hope they hear my heart. I hope they get the right thing from it. I hope they don't take it wrong. So he was eager to find out. So he did not want to come before he found out how they responded to the letter, because he didn't want there to be a whole heavy thing with them. You know, this is the heart of a man who really cares about the feelings of others. He had to say some tough things in his letter. In the previous letter, he did. So he says to them, you know, I determined with this one myself, I wouldn't come in sorrow. If I made you sorrowful, if I come in sorrow, who's going to make me glad but the one who was made sorrowful by me? I mean, it's kind of an interesting way of putting it, but what he's saying is, if I come and make you sorrowful, then it's going to be hard for me to be joyful, and I want to come with joy with you. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you. He's telling you why he wrote. He's the motive why he wrote that first letter. It wasn't a stern rebuke from a harsh father. It was a tender, loving, caring thing to speak the truth in love to a group of people whose sin was getting the better of them. They were starting to mess up big time. And so he expresses, out of much affliction and anguish of heart. I love this, because I think this is true for any parent who disciplines their children. It is not a pleasant experience. It's true for every pastor here when we have to deal with someone who is sinning, someone who has basically decided that they're going to make their own ways of God up, and they're going to have everyone else conform to their idea instead of keeping with the Word of God. You know, those are things where, you, as a leader, you know, you can't tolerate. Actually, 1 Corinthians, that was the whole thing. They had tolerated a man who committed sexual immorality such as the worldly people didn't even do. And the world was looking at this church going, what? And Paul says, you guys, you better throw that guy out. Now, what he meant by that, of course, in the term excommunication, which is a very scary term these days. But what he meant by that is what you need to do with someone who is determined to sin and not repent. They need to leave. But the door is always open to come back. See, there's the difference, I think, and sometimes in church traditions, people hear those words excommunicate, and they think, oh, it's like you're forever lost. You know, you're ever gone. You'll never... No, actually, the idea is you should not be enjoying the privileges of fellowship while you're continuing to let sin dominate your life. You should not continue in the privileges of fellowship until you first deal with that. Once you repent of that, you know, that's the whole point of of putting someone out is so that their heart could realize, okay, you know what? I am blowing it. I need to change. I miss the fellowship. I want to come back. Now, a lot of people, when they're put out, they'll just go someplace else now. They won't think in terms of, you know, trying to work hard at building back up. And unfortunately, in our transportation age, people have the options that, hey, if they mess up one place, they just go to another place and start fresh, and they continue to do the same things until they're found out there, and then they go someplace else, and they never grow and they never learn. And you know who loses on that is the very individual that's not open to the discipline, open to the care in the heart of those who are trying to get their attention. So this was Paul's heart. He says that, you know, that many tears, he says, much affliction I wrote with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. I'll tell you, that is very true. The kisses of an enemy can be very deceitful. But the rebuke of a friend is very precious. See, I value someone's rebuke when I know that their heart is loyal and they want to speak the truth. You see, as a pastor, I want to have people around me that are going to tell me the truth. I don't want people to be afraid or intimidated by the authority. I want people to fear God. And if they see something out of order in me or in any leader's life, not to be intimidated, but, you know, to bring forth that challenge. How is this fitting the scripture? Great, let's look at it. And, you know, when that love is there, and that's what Paul is essentially saying, if you knew how much I loved you in this, you would have responded quite differently. Because the false teachers among the Corinthians were telling them positive, wonderful things about their lives and undermining Paul the Apostle, who was telling them the truth about their lives. And it's same today where you can get teachers, you can heap to yourself teachers who will tell you just wonderful, wonderful, positive things about you. And if you do, which is a very tempting thing to do, you will be without real wisdom. Because the rebuke of a friend is a very precious thing. I've had some, you know, challenges from some mentors about, you know, in my growth process as a pastor, where they've brought in a question about, well, you know, I don't think you should be handling things this way. And you know what? There's a great respect for those that have been in the ministry a much longer time than me, and I cherish that insight. I love to get together with some of my mentors and bounce things off of them. And, you know, I handled this thing this way. What do you think about that? And, you know, what do you have any scriptural things to bear on this? And we're always checking each other. It's a wonderful thing when I get that loving correction. And I think we should have that as Christians. If you don't have someone in your life that can speak very honestly with you, and be careful, because this is a challenge. You know, someone does say something to you. Maybe a friend says something to you that's kind of hurtful, or, you know, you think is unwarranted. You think is like over the top. You instead of just dismissing it, you really should see if there's a consensus there among some other friends that you know. And, you know, instead of treating that person like an enemy because they told you something about yourself that's not very pleasant, you ought rather to learn from it. Because if you get defensive and you blow them off, guess what? They may not come to you the next time. They may say, you know, I was a bad experience. Tell them I'm not going to say anything anymore. And they're going to walk on eggshells around you, not going to say anything unpleasant to you. But you know what? You're going to be having a false sense of your spirituality then. You're going to think, hey, I'm pretty cool. No one ever says anything about my problems because I don't have any problems. Okay. I think you better be careful with that one. Thankfully, Paul was faithful as a friend enough to give them some wounds. And he did it out of love. He says, but if anyone has caused you grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent, not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man. Now he's referring to the man they disciplined. See, when they got Paul's letter, it was a stinging letter. But they responded by dealing with that man who was in sin, apparently. And they basically excommunicated him. He said, you're not willing to repent of this, you're going to have to leave. So they, however, were a little bit too harsh. In order to try to honor Paul in that, they went a little overboard. And he says, hey, it was the punishment that was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather, listen, to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. He's saying to them, you know, you dealt with this guy real harshly, but you need to reaffirm your love to him, that there is always a door open to come. He says, "For this, to this end I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you're obedient in all things. For now whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. For if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sake in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we're not ignorant of his devices." There's a lot being said there. But you know how challenging it is to deal with someone that sin has gotten the better of them? First of all, sin blinds a person. When you begin to let a sin dominate your life, you get blinded spiritually. You can't see very clearly. You can't see yourself, and you can't see the love of those who are willing to challenge you on that. And you tend to get very defensive. You tend to not listen. You know, when we've had to confront people about sin, it's been not very pleasant most of the time. However, a lot of times it is a good experience when there is a heartfelt repentance. And when there's a heartfelt repentance and they truly do the fruits of repentance, it's like a wonderful experience. There's nothing sweeter than that. Because when you're under the discipline of the Lord, it's not pleasant. But when afterwards it yields that peaceful fruit of righteousness. So we come to that. So he says essentially, look, I put you to the test with this. You know, this is an aspect of love. You know, I'm rebuking you about some things and you're responding, and totally I forgive you. And now you ought to forgive this man if he repents and he comes back and, you know, restore him into the fellowship. Because this is how it would work. If you close the door on somebody permanently, Satan will get in there, bring them to despair. And there's something wrong with your heart because it hasn't been tenderized by your awareness of your own. Paul said it to the Galatians. He says, if you see someone in a trespass, just know this. He says, you ought to restore such a one in a spirit of meekness, lest you also be tempted. There is a heart that, instead of being judgmental or critical against someone who has sinned, which, frankly, we all sin. And so when we have friends around us that are willing to cover, you know, us with that love, correct us when we need it, rebuke us even when needed, that's a wonderful experience. If you're isolated, well, you're kind of vulnerable. You won't have that benefit, especially if you give people the impression you don't ever talk to me. You know, who are you to tell me anything? If you give people the impression you're not reachable or touchable or approachable, that's going to be a very dangerous thing for you. So there is a picture here of restoring. And, you know, the idea of restoring is like mending, bringing back to that position with a spirit of gentleness. I like the illustration of, in the scene of an accident, I've used this illustration before, there are usually two groups of people that show up. There's the police, and then there's the paramedics. Now, it's true also when there's a sin situation in the church. There are the police that show up, and then there are the paramedics. Now, the police's job is essentially, they have got one thing in mind. Whose fault was it? So they'll interview the witnesses. What did you see? What did you see over here? What did you see? And they compare all the notes. They go, oh, okay, that guy ran the red light. He's the one at fault. We ticket him. Now, a paramedic, when they show up, they really don't care whose fault it is. As you're lying there bleeding, you know, they're not going to say, is this your fault? Did you do this? Because if you did this, I'm going to wait and not treat you right away. I'm going to go over here. No, they wouldn't do that. They're there just to help save a life. Now, as Christians, you know, there's a good picture for how we ought to be. Instead of being police, like, aha, your fault. Aha, whose fault here? We ought to think in terms of how we can correct, how we can, in a spirit of gentleness, move in the right direction to bring healing and restoration. Anytime someone sins, my first thought is, restoration. What people have misunderstood with restoration is sometimes those in ministry who have fallen think they can get restored to their previous position. You know, ministry is not a right; it's a gift. It's a privilege. And you know, certainly pastors that have the charge of teaching the flock and sharing things from the Word of God, if they're stumbling in the very things they're preaching. They lose the effective power. How can they continue to minister? They may, if they fall in sin and they repent, they're still going to be that thing where they've lost their credibility. Restoration is restoration of fellowship with God. That doesn't necessarily mean restoration to that position of ministry. And I've shared this in the past. You know, how sin can blind. I would say to you, if you're a pastor, God forbid, you pray for me that I don't ever do anything that will bring shame to this ministry, this pulpit. But if I did, if I was, you know, blinded and caught up in a sin that was a scandalous sin, then essentially, you know, the board here would have obviously the authority and right to remove me, and they would confer with some boards of some people that I really respect and know, and they would basically bring me to church discipline and remove me from the pulpit and get me in a restoration of to fellowship with God. Now, here's what would happen, however. If I've been in sin for some time and it's really clouded my judgment, I might change my mind about what I'm saying to you right now and say, you know, I really should be the pastor again. And if I do, then you have this tape to remind me that can't happen. So for your protection. And, you know, the point is there's accountability there. And you know, so you can just mark this date down. God forbid, you know, please pray for me that doesn't happen. But, you know, the point is that there's the spirit of gentleness for restoration, but doesn't necessarily mean restoration to ministry. It does mean restoration to fellowship. And that's what Paul was hoping, that these Corinthians would not go so far that they'd forget that it's about love. Now, all of this is leading up to this real interesting picture. He now gets back into this picture. He says in verse 12, "Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, the door was opened to me by the Lord. I had no rest in my spirit because I did not find Titus, my brother. But taking my leave of them, I departed for Macedonia." He's looking for Titus. The reason he's looking for Titus, he wants to find out how the Corinthians were doing. He just had a big, huge situation, despaired almost of life in Ephesus. Went to Troas, hoping to find Titus. Titus, give me some good news about Corinth. Can't find him there. So then he goes over to Macedonia, over to what we would know presently as Greece. And it says, "Now thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ, and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place." What we discover, you know, that he did find Titus. He got a great encouragement about the Corinthians. And he spins off this letter as fast as he can to encourage them. Because he hears actually they responded well. But at the same time, they were a little miffed at his not coming. So he's explaining that he's also heard about the challenges to his authority, which he's not too happy about. So he's trying to express these things. But I love how he puts this. "Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ." Can you believe that? Do you believe that? That Christ leads us in triumph? Do you believe that God is bigger than any individual with any temporary authority, and whomever you perceive maybe is holding you back or not letting you be your fullest or whatever it might be? Maybe it's an employer, maybe it's a spouse, maybe it's a family member, maybe it's a friend, maybe it's some leader in the church. Someone's in your space and you're feeling a little miffed about that. You know, one thing I've learned is that when I went through some real tests of, because I could have gotten bitter at certain leadership when I was getting trained in ministry, making decisions that I felt like, you know, man, I'd never do that if I was a pastor. You know, the funny thing is, then you become a pastor and you realize, well, yeah, that was stupid, believing that, you know, because you learn a lot as you're in that other position. Some people can't conceive of the challenges in ministry until you're there. Because as an assistant pastor, an associate pastor, I mean, the buck didn't stop with me. You know, I could mess up, and I did all the time. And the complaints came to the senior pastor. And, you know, I was learning ministry. I offended plenty of people in the process, made plenty of mistakes. And he bore the brunt of it. Because he'd be like, they'd be going to him saying, "Why are you letting this kid, you know, do this ministry? He's an idiot. He doesn't know what he's doing." And Raul would be like, "Amen, pray for him. You know, it's really tough, you know." And he was very gracious. But, you know, as I look back, I think, man, I had to learn a lot. You don't just learn overnight. And thank God, you know, in fact, when I first came out here and there was 25 people in the church, those first 25 people, God bless them. As I look back, you know, I mean, I'm this young idealistic pastor and I'm, you know, I've got this idea, we're going to do this and stuff. And I bowled over not a few people, I'm sure, without being sensitive enough or being gracious enough. And, you know, the vision was more important than the individual. And you learn as you grow. And I have learned a lot over the years. But ultimately, the cool thing is, no matter where you are in your walk, this is a great promise that you can hold on to. Thanks be to God who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of his knowledge in every place. Do you ever think about your life being a fragrance? How do you smell? Do you give off an aromatic, you know, wonderful smell when you leave? You know, it's like someone has perfume on and you don't... They go in a room, they go out of the room, and you go in and you smell their perfume. They left a fragrance. And, well, do you leave a fragrance? Yes, you do leave a fragrance, no matter what. It could be a bad fragrance, though. And that's essentially what he's saying. He says, "For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing." We're fragrance. Now notice what he says. To the one, we're an aroma of death leading to death. Now, how that worked is that the very life that Paul lived was not for himself. It was a life yielded under the lordship of Jesus. And that was a bad omen for those who were living their selfish lives and sinful lives. Because there was a sense there of being around Paul. You know, when they wanted to pursue sin, they were very upset at Paul. There were leaders in the Corinthian church who had one thing in their mind. I want to be in charge. Kind of like the guys who don't believe in elders unless they can be one. You know, they wanted to have the authority and they were constantly knocking Paul down. Paul to them was a fragrance of death to death because he lived such a selfless life. You know, today, you know, that when it comes to truly learning and following the Lord Jesus, it's not about claiming blessings and glory for yourself. It's about denying yourself. And the more you want to be like Jesus, the more you are putting yourself on the shelf and putting others first. That's what ministry is about. It's not about you. But there is a brand of ministry that I see that's quite startling to me that boasts about all the things that they have. I had a good pastor friend that had went on one of those familiarization tours to Israel some years ago. And as they were there, and he was pastoring a fairly large church in Southern California, and they went on this trip, and there was a lot of different people from different groups, and some were there, and as they were there around the pool talking and meeting some of the other pastors, some of the pastors were talking about how much money they made and the cars they drive and the ranches they have and the vacation homes they had. And they were boasting about all of their wealth and how much they got from ministry. And my pastor friend's wife, you know, came up to them and said, "You know, you guys are unbelievable. Do you realize what this sounds like to some of these people that are listening to you around the pool? I mean, what kind of an example of ministry is that?" And she just rebuked them. And they, of course, threw it back at her and says, "Well, who are you? How big is your church?" And she said, "Well, we've got about 10,000 people in the church." And all of a sudden, they're like, "What?" And, of course, their income and their lifestyle was very simple. Where some of these people had just maybe 500 people in the church, but they were abusing every bit of amount of money that came in. But the amazing thing is they had such a following and they were even growing because they modeled, "This is what God will do for you if you believe in him. He'll make you like me, rich and wealthy." And, well, he was getting rich and wealthy off these poor people. So you see what I'm saying is that when Paul, who came in among them to serve, those false apostles held in contempt. Look at him. He's like, he's not that impressive. And they took advantage of the Corinthians. Now, why did the Corinthians put up with that? I think partially Why do people put up with false teachers today? Why do they put up with these guys that are making millions off of them, bilking them? Because secretly they want to be like that. And if they think they follow this band, they'll learn the keys and the secrets to get what they want as well. And so they're getting what they deserve. They're getting ripped off because they ultimately want to rip people off. Where when you truly want to be like the Lord, you're bringing a fragrance of death to death to those who have their own agenda, but to the other, an aroma of life leading to life. But ultimately, who is sufficient for these things? And then notice this very telling thing as he closes with. He says, "For we are not as so many peddling the word of God." That word peddling could be translated corrupting or using it for personal gain. He says, we're not like that. "But as of sincerity, but as from God, we speak in the sight of God in Christ." You see why I believe this is one of the best letters for training men in ministry, training people to know what it means to serve the Lord. Because this is really what we are. We've got to be a fragrance. What kind of a fragrance are we leaving? We are a fragrance, and when we're following the Lord, of life to life and of death to death, there will be that picture. But I think in many respects there's a lesson here that we really want to learn what it means to follow the Lord. Look at Paul's heart. Look at his care for these people. Look at how forgiving he was toward this man that had at one time really messed up. But he wants them to encourage them not to be so harsh. And essentially, the whole thing is the Lord is going to lead us into triumph. There is a sense of triumph in the Lord. And what a great picture that is. We're being that fragrance of Christ no matter what. You're leaving that fragrance. Now, hopefully, you're leaving the fragrance that for those that are not willing to follow the Lord, there will be a little discomfort around you. See, if you try to make everybody your friend, in the sense of, you know, even people that don't want anything to do with righteousness, you might miss something. You've got to be yourself. You've got to be what the Lord has called you to be. And that's going to make some a little bit uncomfortable because you're not there for yourself. Others, they'll be greatly encouraged by your example. They'll be blessed that there is a model that they can know, that there are those that truly do desire the Lord's way. And I hope that, you know, as we continue through this epistle, we'll see some more of these examples of Paul the Apostle. We'll see, particularly in the next chapter, we're going to see how the Lord uses difficulties and challenges to pass us, you know, to pass us through various tests to bring us to the ultimate picture of His glory. He's making us more like Himself. That's the process. And the Corinthians have a lot to learn in this. And of course, it's going to get quite interesting, some of the lessons we'll look at this. Let's pray. Father, I thank You for Your amazing grace. Lord, what a down-to-earth passage this is to realize, hey, we're but people and we can get offended, we can stumble in so many ways, yet you give us this picture of Paul the Apostle answering an attack upon himself, but doing it in such a way that is so gracious, so caring about the hearts of those even that are attacking him, that ultimately they might have a change of heart and truly get their eyes on You. And arrive at that loving tenderness toward those that at one time sinned but have repented. To be that fragrance that You want us to be. Lord, I pray You teach us these lessons of love, Lord. Help us. I pray for those that have come here tonight, perhaps with some burdens in their hearts, some challenges. Father, I pray Your Holy Spirit would truly just diffuse the knowledge of Your Son in this place. Lord, that people would have their eyes on You. We are but flesh at the end. We don't have all of the things that we need without You, Lord, of course. But I pray, Father, as we keep our eyes on You, You'll make us more and more like You, from glory to glory, transforming us. I pray for any here tonight, perhaps that have come here with a friend or a family member and haven't yet discovered that riches of Your grace through Your Son, Jesus. looking at this very down-to-earth example of Paul, perhaps, Lord, this isn't some highfalutin religion that they can see, but it's a way that you desire to work in our hearts to make us more like you, to give us that love, plant that love. And I pray, Father, for those here tonight, if they have yet to experience that forgiveness through your Son, Jesus, open their hearts, draw them by your mercies. We thank you and we praise you and we wait upon you. As we close in praise to the Lord, if you're here tonight and you haven't surrendered your life to the Lord, we sang it earlier, I surrender all. And maybe you haven't even began to surrender your life. I'd encourage you to do that tonight. You can trust the Lord. What He desires to do in you is amazing. To make you free, to truly love, to love from your heart, to not worry about yourself anymore. It's just a freeing thing. At the same time, to have the promise of eternal life, because no one will stand before the presence of God without the sacrifice of Jesus, His Son. He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life. So I want to encourage you, if you haven't yet trusted Jesus, now's the time to do it as we praise Him in closing. Just get up out of your seat, make your way to the front, stand here at the bottom of these stairs to take that step of faith. And perhaps those here tonight, maybe you've not been walking with the Lord. You've been going your own way. You need to make up your mind, are you going to repent? Are you going to turn your life fully to Him? Are you going to still continue to let that thing dominate you until it becomes so difficult you can't even see the forest for the trees? Maybe for some, that confusion of mind is already starting to set in. It's hard to even tell what's right and wrong anymore, because you've let those things dominate you. And you need to clear that with the Lord. Take that business to the Lord. And I'd encourage you to rededicate your life tonight. Make a serious step to say, Lord, I don't want to miss what you desire to do within my life because of my sin and my stubbornness. I want to turn to you. I want to make up my mind to follow you. And I'm trusting that you'll help me and empower me to turn this over to you, to yield it to you, and to follow you with my whole heart. Let's praise Him right now. And if that's you, if that fits you tonight, you've got some business to settle with the Lord, just come right now. Get up out of your seat and come. And there might be dozens to hear tonight that are really wrestling with things that you have not taken to the Lord, and you want to be free from those things. I encourage you, take that public step to say, here it is. I encourage you, do it. Let's praise Him.
Giving you my heart, all that is within, lay it all down for the sake of you, my King. Giving you my dream, laying down my rights, giving up my pride for the promise of
you know, I don't know about you, but I want short accounts with the Lord. I don't want things to go very long if I'm not hearing His voice or I'm not responding to His gentle touch. I want to be sensitive. I want to have a very tender conscience. Lord, if there's anything that's displeasing you, Lord, speak to my heart. I don't want to have anything between us. And I hope that's you tonight. I hope that you're willing to say, Lord, if there's anything that's displeasing, just Lord, bring it to my heart, search my heart, try me, see if there's any wicked way within me. And you know, if there is, you know what? We've all been there. You know, there are times when I think it's a very helpful thing to say, you know what? I don't want to pretend everything's wonderful anymore. It's not. I want to yield it to the Lord. No one needs to know the details of whatever struggle you're having, or perhaps, I mean, it could be a variety of things. It could be anger, you know, that is dominating you, the bitterness that's growing. It could be, you know, sexual temptations that have gotten out of control and you've been giving into lust. It could be, you know, greed and or just frustration. I mean, there could be worry, just someone just so worried that you're just not turning it over to the Lord. And, you know, worry is sin too. Because you're acting as if there's no God. You're taking control of it. You're not letting Him have it. So whatever it is, why don't you leave it in the Lord's hands? Why don't you cast that care upon Him? I pray His Holy Spirit would just empower you tonight to just put that off like an old garment. It's not you. When you really want the Lord to be in the center, God has talked to you already. He's ministered to you. He's already done a work in you. Now walk by faith. Just say, all right, Lord, here's that thing. I want to put it off. So if God is tugging at your heart in regard to just setting that aside, or if for the very first time you want to receive Jesus as your Lord and Savior, I'd encourage you, come right now. Come. As we continue to praise Him, come. Just don't worry about what anyone else is thinking. It's not about like, gee, wonder what's going on with him or her. You know what? It's between the Lord. Come. Remove that thing. Say, Lord, I need this in your court. I can't handle it. I want you to be the center. I encourage you, come.
Singing you this song, waiting at the cross, all the world in its fear, I count it all as lost, for the sake of knowing you, for the glory of your fame, to know the lasting joy, you share.
Anybody else? I'm just going to express just a simple prayer tonight. You know, I know that there may be some here for the very first time. You're saying, Lord, be my Lord in my life. I want you as my Lord. And perhaps some for rededication. And maybe some just wanting to lay some burden down and just like be done with this thing, whatever it might be. So let's just commit this to the Lord right now. Just repeat after me. Dear Jesus, thank you for dying for me. I want you to be the center of my life. You created me. You know me. And I yield my life to you. Help me to overcome the things in this world that have stumbled me, to put my trust fully in you. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Amen. Let's all stand.